Isaac gets any better, I'm going to nominate him for some kind of music award. We support 50 missionaries. We're privileged to be a part of these different ministries. We're looking perhaps at raising support for some, and that is a blessing. A lot of churches are dropping support. Our missionaries this week are John and Karen Glass in Poland. I love their prayer letter, The Looking Glass. They want to give us a look into the life of the Glass family. And these folks have been in Poland for about 14, 15 years. Sometimes you have to, when you pray, you don't know how the Lord's going to answer a prayer. When the Eastern Bloc countries opened up for missionaries back in the late 1980s, they were praying that the Lord would send laborers to that field. And guess who the Lord called? John and Karen Glass. Doing a great work over there. This is difficult. Poland's a country about the size of New Mexico, about 40 million people. They're in the city, one of the southernmost cities of Krakow, and I'm butchering the name, but I don't speak Polish. But about 800,000 people, about the size of San Francisco in population. So a lot of people to reach. One missionary in that whole country. And they're doing what they can. It's difficult in these Eastern Bloc countries because they had no gospel for so many years. There's nothing. They have no background, no foundation whatsoever. So they have to be taught. And most of them, of course, and we're seeing this in America as well, people just aren't interested. They have no clue as to what their eternal destiny is, and could care. Some of them could care less. But we pray for these people this week. They are church planters. I don't know that they have the opportunity to plant too many churches, like I said, because the people aren't quite receptive. But they are building a church. They fill in for other missionaries from time to time as well. And that's what a lot of our missionaries do. Now, they're going to be back in this area, actually, in August, for most of August, a furlough. Their oldest son is getting married in Massillon. So perhaps we'll get to meet them. As I give these missionary reports, I draw a little closer to them. I get to learn a little bit more about them, but I'd love to meet some of these missionaries. And so we're looking forward to perhaps seeing them sometime this summer. But they, now, what we fail to realize is missions goes to missionary churches as well. They're teaching their people to give to missions. And this is how it just goes. It just goes out. And I think they're doing a great work. Let's pray for the Glass family and keep them in prayer throughout the week, if you will. Now, Lord, you know their needs. You know that many of our missionaries on the field are experiencing financial difficulties. We pray that you would bless them in a special way. And this time of their furlough, Lord, many of our missionaries simply need to visit churches and try to get back some of the support they've lost. But Lord, I pray that you would meet every need they have. Bless their family as in their travels and their ministry while they're away. And Lord, we'll give you the praise for all that they do. In Christ's name, amen.
Take all I am, Lord, and all that I cling to. You are my Savior, I owe everything to. vain recognition, fleshly indulgence, and worldly ambition. I want so much, Lord, to make you the focus, to serve you in secret, and never be noticed. So I surrender all to you. I surrender all.
Take all my hunger for all that's forbidden, every desire and sin I keep hidden. Search me and know me, I want to bring to you a life that is holy and sanctified through you. So
amen. Thank you, ladies. That trio, if you may not know, is Brother Bigelow's, well, and Sister Sharon's work together, daughter, and then their granddaughters, and they're up visiting for the graduation ceremony that they've had for Mallory, and was able to go to that last night, and I enjoyed it thoroughly. I was thankful to be able to witness two of our graduates, Ezra and Mallory, both graduating the same service. And let's remember to pray for them now. It doesn't end here, it just begins here. And let's pray that they have clear wisdom from the Lord. All right, let's take our Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm chapter 8. It's good to have Brother James back with us. He'll be able to be here with us most Sundays from here on out. He'll only have to be gone about three more Sundays until he's here with us permanently. And I hope you're as excited about that as I am. We're also happy to have with us a young lady who's visited with us before, but Rachel Gosselin is here. And when she's in the area, and she can, she's here with us. She's a missionary to France, her and her family. And they're flying out this week, I understand. So we're thankful that she could be here with us. We love missionaries here. On the same token, Brother Cross was telling you something that's been on my heart for a long time, is to consider increasing our support of the missionaries we have. I found out this week from Justin Souter, which is one of our missionaries that we support to Zambia. I said, Justin, what is the exchange rate to where you are? And I couldn't believe it. I had to double check it. It's 5-1. So out of the $50 that we're sending Justin every month, he's getting $10. And so if my math is correct, I think that's a 5-1 ratio. And so this is what these missionaries, I'm sure it may not be that severe in every country. I'm not sure, but at least in Zambia, there where he is in Africa, the exchange rate is 5-1. And $10 a month, folks, I know they appreciate it, but they can't do very much. So we're going to pray about, and you pray as a congregation. And when we decide to do that, of course, we'll call a meeting and make sure everybody's in favor of increasing support. But I want you to pray that way. And I believe this is something the Lord would have us to do. All right, Psalm chapter number 8. Let's turn here. I want to read the first 9 verses. As has been announced in the bulletin for several weeks, this Sunday morning, and then God willing next Sunday morning, I'm going to let the Bible answer what I believe are the 4 most fundamental questions within the heart of every man. And we've sent out flyers for this. We've announced it on our website. And so I hope it'll mean something to you. If you know someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, or perhaps has not grown very much in the Lord, get these teachings. We make copies of all of our sermons. I'm not saying get them because it's me, but for the content that they teach. These are the 4 most basic questions that I believe lie in the heart of all men. Whether they verbalize those questions or not, I believe the 4 major questions are simply these. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Is there more to life than what I see? And where am I going to go when I die? Now, those are just about the most foundational questions that a man or a woman can ask or even ponder. And the Scripture says something about each of these 4 questions. And God willing, this morning, I'm only going to attempt to let the Scripture answer 2 of these questions. Where did I come from, and why am I here? Let's look at Psalm chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. I think I'll read the last 9 verses as well. Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 8. Now the joke's funny, right? You're in the right chapter. I thought this is a tough crowd this morning. I didn't see. All right, Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now let's pray. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit this morning and open our understanding that we may let the Scripture speak for itself about these most important questions, Lord. And I pray that you'd equip our people here this morning to answer these questions biblically, if and when they're confronted with them from someone who may not know you, Lord. And I pray that perhaps you would open the understanding of someone here that's never known you as their Savior. And, Lord, may the light be clear to them this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, man by nature is inquisitive. We like to know things. We like to investigate things. I think it's a good thing to ask questions, don't you? Yeah. How many of you ever wished you'd ask a few more questions before you made any certain decision? Some of you are thinking about your marriage right now, aren't you? Well, man is inquisitive by nature. And the heart of this chapter, chapter number 8, I want you to look at the verse again, is in verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? That was the heart cry of David. David said, Lord, when I consider you, when I consider the works of your hands, when I consider your glory and how you bless me, I can only come to one question. Who am I that you would even bless me? You ever asked yourself that question? You ever pondered the grace of God himself to even use any of us? And more so than just using us as servants, he's elevated us to the position of sons. Now that's quite a thing to ponder. Do you know why David had the right view of himself in verse number 4? It's because he had the right view of God in verse number 1. Look at the text again. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, exclamation mark, who has set thy glory above the heavens. You're going to get a right view of man after you get a right view of God. I think if our society were to rewrite this chapter, who do you think you'd find in verse 1? I don't think it'd be God. I think it'd be man. I think man would exalt himself over God. And when you put yourself over God, you've just lost the correct view of humanity. You see, before you can exalt the Lord, you have to bring some other things down to their proper level. And you'll never get a right view of who you are until you first see who the Lord is. I don't have time to go there, but sometime read Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was, as we would consider, a good man. One of the greatest writing prophets. He was the companion of kings. Kings consulted Isaiah before they made decisions, such as decisions of war and state. But you know what Isaiah said about himself? Isaiah said, "Woe is me." You won't hear these self-esteem gurus saying that today. Isaiah said, "I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." Notice what he said next. "For mine eyes have seen the King." You know what gave Isaiah a right view of himself? He had a right view of the King. He had a right view of the Lord. You know why our society is so addicted to itself? You've heard this quote before. It's one of the best I've ever read. In fact, I wrote it in all the Bibles I've ever had. It said, "Pride is a hypodermic that God allows a man to administer to himself in order to deaden the pain of being a fool." Amen? That's right. You know why men are so puffed up? Because they don't have a right view of who God is. You read in the book of Revelation, every time we see anybody in heaven worshiping the Lord, they're not doing it face to face. They're doing it on their faces. The Lord is on the throne. Worship, if it's true worship, is always done on the face. Remember what Peter, James, and John did up there on the Mount of Transfiguration? They didn't start dancing around. They fell on their faces. And Peter, as the spokesman of the group, he was always the spokesman, by the way, whether he was asked to be the spokesman or not. Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to have been here." Peter, so caught up in the moment, said, "Let us build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And at that very moment, God spoke out of heaven. He had to correct something with Peter. God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You see, God said, if you're going to give the praise to anybody and the glory, don't give it to Moses and don't give it to Elijah. They don't deserve tabernacles to be built in their honor. But God said, "Hear my Son." He's the one that ought to be exalted. He's the one that ought to be praised. So in Psalm chapter 8, you see David, who was Israel's greatest king, their most revered king. He does not brag on himself anywhere in chapter 8. In fact, it really befuddles him why God would even use him to begin with. And he says it again. Look at verse 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of?" In other words, Lord, why do you even give man a second thought? Why didn't you just wipe us off the face of the earth when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned? "That thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him." Aren't you glad the Lord does visit the sons of men? I mean, I'm glad he visited us 2,000 years ago when the babe was born in Bethlehem. His name was Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. God visited us. I'm glad God visited the sons of men. And if you're a believer, he visits his children every day of their lives. Now that's the question. Verse 4, what is man? So this morning, quickly, I want to give you the answer, the biblical answer to this question. Where did I come from and why am I here? Now, there's a lot today. I hope I don't hurt your feelings. There was a prominent book, I guess it's been about 5, maybe 17 years ago now, written by a man named Rick Warren. It was called The Purpose-Driven Life. Well, I've read it over again. I wanted to be clear before I give a sermon on it. Not on it, really. But I read these purpose-driven lives, and Joel Osteen came out with a book called Your Best Life Now. Don't leave me, folks. You still with me? Now, I'm sure they're very sincere men, but brother, if my best life's here, I don't have much to look forward to when I die. My best life's not here. Paul said to depart to be with Christ is far better. Amen? Far better. Now, don't turn me off. Turn me back on, all right? Don't phase me out yet. I'm just saying, you can consult any number of people with this question, where did I come from and why am I here? And you can get as many different answers as you have experts. An expert is just a spurt who once was. But now, to find the true answer, you've got to go to God's Word. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Brother, if you get in God's Word, you'll have a purpose. And it will drive your life if you get the right purpose. Now let's answer the question. More importantly, let's let the Lord answer the question. First question, where did I come from? Mark it down. This is a question of origin. Where did we begin? You don't have to be a Bible scholar or a preacher or a teacher to know that one of the most questioned books in all of our Bibles is the book of Genesis. More than that, the first verse is probably the most questioned and downplayed and disputed book in the Bible. In the beginning, God created. So this first question, where did I come from? Man, what is man? David said, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him. Now, it's a fact that this question cannot be overstated. I believe this is foundational of what you believe about the rest of the Bible. Folks, if you go wrong in Genesis chapter 1, you're never going to end up right in Revelation. Now, don't be fooled by so-called scientific theory. Do you know why men want to get rid of God as the creator of man? Hear me. There's not one shred of proof for evolution. You can't find one transitional form in all of nature or in the fossil record. I mean, they can't produce one. I've often thought if these evolutionists could just produce one fossil or show us one example of a dog transforming into a cat. I mean, let's just be logical. If they could produce that, that would drop creation in its tracks. And we'd be forced to say evolution is true after all. But they can't produce one transitional form. I mean, they've got cats different colors, shorter, longer tails, shorter, longer fur. But they've never seen a cat transforming into a dog. I've seen a couple of dogs and cats fighting. It looks like from the scuffle that they're all one. But brother, when they break up, it's still a cat and it's still a dog. So if it can't be observed in nature, and evolution never has been observed in nature or in the fossil record, it seems to me that the evolutionist must live by faith more than the Bible-believing Christian. But what's the real issue here? Folks, hear me well. The issue of origins and of a creator God is this. If we can get rid of God in the first book of our Bible, we can get rid of him in the last book of our Bible. And if you can do away with God as the creator of man, then you can do away with God as the judge of men. Amen? If you can disprove there's no God in the beginning, then that means there's no God in the end. There'll be no God you have to stand before and give account of yourself. So that's the issue. That's why men try to remove God from Genesis chapter 1, because they don't want to have to face him at the great white throne judgment. That's the issue. It's not a scientific question at all. Now, here's the answer. Here's the truth about where we came from. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And there's only one authority we can appeal to when answering this question, because there's only one who is actually there. At the beginning, Darwin wasn't there. Darwin's bulldog, Huxley, wasn't there. These evolutionary scientists that speak so loudly against creation, they weren't there. So if you're going to get the right answer, you better ask somebody who was there. That's logic, isn't it? Who was there? Well, the Lord was there. The Creator was there. Genesis chapter 1, here's the truth about where you came from. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Now, that's a reference to the Trinity here. Don't forget that. Let us make man in our image. You see another picture of the Trinity in chapter 1 in the first three verses. Just go there quickly. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's God the Father. Verse number 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, that's God the Spirit, moved upon the face of the waters. And you see God the Son in two different ways in verse 3. First of all, God said, that's the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But also in verse 3, let there be light. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Later he says, that I am the true light that lighteth every man. Who is the light of the world? Who said himself, I am the light of the world? It's Jesus, God the Son. So you see the Trinity at work here in the very first verses of our Bible. You see them again back in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, that's the word of God again, that's the creative power of God's word, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now that's simple, isn't it? So the answer to man's first question, where did I come from? Who am I really? Here's the answer. You are a soul made in the very image of your Creator. We tend to think of a man as a body who has a soul. We've got that thing backward. Look at the text again in Genesis chapter 1, or rather chapter 2. This is a commentary on what God did in chapter 1. But look in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You see, God made man a soul who has a body, not a body that has a soul. Who you really are is not your body. Who you really are is your soul. Your body is just a vehicle for getting your soul from one place to the other. I'm glad it worked out that way, aren't you? Be a little disconcerting otherwise. But see, put the emphasis where God puts it. God didn't make man a body and then give that body a soul. God made man a soul. The verse says it. Man became not a living body, but a living soul. And God clothed that soul with a body, a flesh and blood and bone like you and I have. So that's the biblical answer. We are souls that are made in the very image of our Creator God. Now look back in verse 26 of chapter 1. Here's the first thing about creation that you and I need to realize. Man is separate from all the rest of God's creation. Separate. Verse 26, again, God said, let us make man in our image. You see, God is separate from his creation, isn't he? Pantheism says that there are many gods, and you've heard this phrase, God is nature and nature is God. In other words, the trees are God and the grass is God, and that's why you shouldn't cut down trees and all this sort of business, tree hug, all that sort of thing. Reminds me of what the Buddha said when he ordered his hot dog. He said, make me one with everything. Go get it, read something, all right? But I want you to see in these verses that man is separate from all the rest of God's creation. Man was a special creative act, unlike anything God had created previously. What do I mean by that? First of all, God gave man, you and I, not only did he give us souls, but he gave us the ability to be rational and to reason things out. You see, only a creator God could pass on those moral attributes to his creation. A dog doesn't have rationale. A dog doesn't reason. You say, wait a minute, my dog has a schedule. My cat has a schedule. They know where to be at a certain time to get their food. That's instilled in them by nature and by habit. But only man has the ability to reason and rationalize and are emotional creatures. Where do they get that ability? I mean, if we just evolved from lower life forms, shouldn't that stand to prove that every other life form on this planet is rational and can reason things out? We had a raccoon at our place for about a week, tore the garbage up every morning. We tried different things, putting blocks on the garbage, left a kid out there all night on the garbage one time, try to keep the thing down. Well, you know what? You couldn't reason with that thing. I couldn't call him into a private council and say, listen, fellow, we got to talk this thing out. You can't rationalize with the beast of the field and the birds of the air. Well, shouldn't you be able to? If we can rationalize, if we can reason things out, and if we just evolve from those things, I mean, if I'm the same thing as a raccoon, only separated by a couple of million years, then shouldn't that raccoon have the same emotional and reasoning capacity that I have? He should, if evolution's true. But now, if we stand on the Bible promise that I'm created in God's image, since God is a rational being, and he is, he's an emotional being, isn't he? He can be grieved. He can be angered. He can be pleased. He can be quenched. He can be made to sorrow and to lament at the actions of his creatures. Well, if he's all those things, he communicated those attributes to us as his children. I think that's one of the very strongest evidences of evolution. How are you going to explain mankind's conscience and his reasoning abilities if we just come from mud and molecules separated by millions of years? All right, now that's the first heart cry of every man. How'd I get here? Why am I here? That's the truth of it. We're a soul. God made in his own image. We're not related to any other creation. Now look in Psalm 115. Here's the question. Is there life on any other planet in our universe? If evolution is true, there ought to be life out there somewhere else. I mean, if evolution is true, and we got here by some microscopic life form hitching a ride on a meteor, you think I'm being, this is what they teach now. I went to public school. I know how it is. One theory is that we started out as a microscopic, one-celled, single-cell organism, and we hopped a ride after the Big Bang on a meteor or comet, and that thing shot us to planet Earth, and we landed in a big pile of mud or whatever it was, and lightning struck the mud hole, and all these amino acids begin to come together and form, and millions of years later, here I am wearing suit and tie. Now, folks, that seems comical, but that's what's in the textbooks. Any of our teenagers here that just graduated public school can tell you that's the truth, isn't it? That's what's being taught, not only in primary education, but in secular colleges and universities, and even in some so-called Bible colleges. There's no such thing, by the way, as evolutionary creationism. You've heard that term? That's like saying a Christian devil. I mean, there's no such thing. See, they've got to be one or the other. So here's the question. Is there life on other planets? If evolution is true, there ought to be, because if we got here by simply hitching a ride on a comet, then there's millions and billions of comets out there. Millions and billions of stars. Shouldn't that happen somewhere else in the universe? If it can happen here, why not somewhere else? Is everybody still with me this morning? I'm enjoying it, whether you are or not. But if evolution is true, then what's stopping life from being on other planets? Why isn't there a million of worlds just like ours? It's what the Bible says. If somebody asks you if there's life other places in the galaxy, take them to this verse, Psalm 115. Look in verse number 16. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, that's lower atmosphere and the outer atmosphere, which is space, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. This verse teaches me there's only one ball of dirt that he put man on and gave that to man, and that ball of dirt is named earth. Nowhere else did God set man. This earth is unique in all the creation in that God has alone given life to this planet. You see, God says in the same verse that outer space is mine. The heaven is mine. Even the heavens. You're looking at it there, you'll see it. But he says, but he hath, the earth hath he given to the children of men. So is there life out there? Certainly not. God created life on one planet, and here we are. Now that's reasonable in light of Scripture. If creation is true, then that squares with that verse. God created us in his own image, and he put us on a planet of his choosing. And God spent 5 days before he ever created us. You know what he was doing during those first 5 days of creation? He was getting the earth all ready for you. You couldn't live on any other planet in our solar system. You'd freeze to death or you'd burn up. But right here on this little chunk of ground we call Earth, the conditions are just right. Now, is that coincidence? Just enough gravity to hold you down. Too much would make it impossible for you to move and walk and breathe and compress your lungs. Too little sends you shooting out into the atmosphere. Well, why is all that? God spent 5 days creating this planet for us. That's the verse that answers. All right, that's where we came from. Look back in the book of Genesis, if you will. Chapter 9. So the question of man's heart, where did I come from? You are the result of a deliberate action of an almighty creator. You were made a soul. You have inherited certain attributes from your creator. I mean by that you can reason, you can rationalize, you can feel, you have emotions. You know the difference between right and wrong? Genesis chapter 9, this tells us about the sanctity of human life. Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Why is the Bible in favor of capital punishment? Because every soul has a value. Everybody, every human has value. Amen? Now, if you doubt that, why didn't God prescribe the death penalty for killing sheep or for squashing a spider? I mean, if the only thing that separates you and I from the spider or the sheep is several million years, then what does it matter if you kill a man or a cockroach? I mean, aren't they all the same thing? Folks, think with me for a minute. Let's think deeply than most folks think. Take this thing to its logical conclusion. Abortion is not wrong at all if evolution is true. I mean, if all we are is a mass of cells gathered up into a human that 50 billion years ago was nothing but a single-celled amoeba, then wouldn't it be just as wrong to squash that amoeba as it would be to kill an unborn child? It'd be just the same moral plane, wouldn't it? So then why does God say that it's all right to kill sheep and goats for the sacrifice, but yet if you take a man's life, your life's to be taken? What's the difference in value? Because only one was made in the image of God, and that's the man. That's you and I. I hope that means something to you. What that means to me is that God has set his love on us and has elevated us above all the rest of his creation. Now, evolution doesn't teach that. Evolution teaches that you're nothing special. You're just the highest thing on the evolutionary ladder. In a million years, there'll be something better than you come along. Amen? Homo erectus, if evolution's true, he was the hottest thing ever walked across the planet. He was top of his evolutionary chain. But where is he today? He had to give way to us. You know, we're real smart. He had to drop his tail off and quit swinging from the trees. I mean, folks, take this thing logically. But Genesis 9:6 is in the Bible telling us that man has value, so much value that if a man takes another man's life in murder, then that man's life is to be taken. So is God in favor of capital punishment? Yes. This goes for the sin of abortion, and it goes for euthanasia. Say that someone is elderly. They don't contribute to society anymore, you know. Why don't we just exterminate them? Do away with them. Make room for the next generation. Give your seat to someone else. Well, you see, the life of a 100-year-old is as much value in the sight of God as the life of a one-day-old. Because they all have an eternally existent soul for whom Christ died. And that last fact, a soul for whom Christ died, puts tremendous value upon the individual human soul. It's been said that you can determine the worth of something by how much someone's willing to pay for it. How much was God willing to pay for your soul? How much is God willing to give for your soul? I'll tell you how much he gave. His own blood. Acts, I think it's around chapter 20, Paul makes a statement, "The church which he hath purchased with his own blood." So you mean something to God. Do you realize that? You mean enough he'd pour his own blood out for you. There'll never be a time when you feel like you're worthless. If you're a soul for whom Christ died, you have great value. God puts a premium on the soul. Now, here's the next question. What happens to someone who believes the lie of evolution? I'm not going to get to finish this message this morning, but I want to give you briefly some of the corrupt fruit that can be found on the tree of evolution. Look in Matthew chapter 7, if you will. Matthew chapter 7. Now, there are many other examples that could be given, and I encourage you to search it out yourself. Study creationism. This sermon is not meant to be a science lesson, but there could be multiplied scores of reasons that we can prove creation and why evolution is just a matter of blind faith. They criticize us for living by faith, don't they? Well, they got to accept their own theory by faith. Why? Nobody was there to see it. You can't see it today. Nobody's ever seen it. Nobody's ever observed it. Well, believing something you haven't seen, what does that sound like to you? Sounds like faith to me, doesn't it? Or absolute madness. All right. Matthew chapter 7. Here's some of the fruits of evolution. If you believe this lie, it's going to yield some fruit not only in your life, but in your society and in your country. Here's the principle. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse number 17. Matthew 7, verse 17. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. That good tree there is the biblical doctrine of creation. That's a good tree. Amen? What kind of good fruit will that thing bring forth? It'll bring forth good fruit in the sense it'll show you how much you're worth to God. It'll show you how much God cares for you. That's the good fruit of biblical creation. What about this other tree, this tree of evolution, which says simply that you're just the product of millions of years of slow, gradual change. In other words, from molecules to mud to men. That's what evolution teaches. Here's the fruit. Look back at verse 17. But a corrupt tree, that's evolution, bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. This verse teaches me that there can be nothing good come out of the hellish doctrine of evolution. Nothing good. In fact, this verse says that if the tree is evil, corrupt, then the fruit will be corrupt. I'm going to give you quickly three bad fruits that come from evolution, and we'll be finished. First of all, it rejects the need of a creator. If you embrace evolution, you know what you can say to God? We need you no more. If we can explain how we got here ourselves, we don't need a creator. And again, they don't want a creator in Genesis because they don't want a judge in Revelation. You can't have one without the other, folks. I mean, if you're going to admit that God's in Genesis chapter 1, you've got to admit that he's in the book of Revelation as well. But if you can cut him out of Genesis 1, you can cut him out of Revelation. So evolution, it bears the corrupt fruit of rejecting the need for a creator. Secondly, the second corrupt fruit is this. It strips man of his uniqueness. Man's no longer unique if evolution is true. I mean, all you are is a product of slow, gradual change. And at one time, you lived in water and you had gills. And you thought to yourself, my, that land looks awfully inviting. I think I'll try it. Here's my question to those folks. What did the first species look like that had gills? How did he live for a second up on water, up on dry land? They say that he had to develop those lungs to breathe air over millions of years. How did they make the changeover? You see, evolution, if it's true, has to occur instantly or that species is going to die. I mean, either he had to go from having gills one second to lungs the next second. Amen? Folks, you're looking at me like a tree full of owls. I mean, this is the truth. But this kind of teaching, evolution, says that man is no longer unique. Man is simply a mud pie that's learned to think, and he grows up and gets a PhD and teaches other mud pies. That's what evolution teaches. Now, folks, if you went through public education and you didn't have a strong church or a strong Christian home and you bought that lie, as millions of our kids do, is it any wonder why there's such an increase in suicide rates and teen depression? Why do you have, what reason do you have for living if you're just a long string of evolution and you started out as a tadpole and there's no order, no meaning to life? You're here by blind chance. Now, wouldn't that tend to bring on a feeling of discouragement and hopelessness? Folks, how about it? How about tucking your child in at night and instead of kissing them on the forehead and said, God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life, and God wants to save you and take you to heaven? What a terrible thing to have to say to your child, you're just the most advanced species. A million years ago, you were nothing but dirt. Lightning struck you. And when you die, that's the end of it. And you're just another link in the eternal chain of evolution. You came from a state of chaos to a state of complexity. What a thing it'd have to be to tell your children that. That's what millions do believe. And they grow up, have no purpose. They're not unique in the world. They're just a nameless face in the crowd. And in a million years, nobody's going to know they even ever existed. Now, that's one of the corrupt fruits of evolution. It's an evil, corrupt tree, and it can only bring forth evil, corrupt fruit. Let me give you this, finally. The third corrupt fruit of evolution, and here's, I think, perhaps the most important, it undermines any system of law and morality. If evolution is true, what right does man have to make laws to govern other men? I mean, if evolution is true, folks, why would our court system and our system of law, why would it be illegal to rob a man's home if evolution is true? In other words, why couldn't you take the life of another man? Why is that a crime? Why is murder a crime for humans, but it's not a crime for one dog to kill another dog? I mean, how many dogs have you seen arrested for killing a cat? How many cats have you seen arrested for killing a mouse? Well, what's the difference, folks, if evolution's true? You with me? I mean, if we were, if I was a mouse a million years ago, and you were a cat a million years ago, and if you wouldn't get arrested for killing me back then, why would you get arrested for killing me now? You see, when you go down that road of evolution, you take away any basis for morality, for righteous living. You really take away any basis for law. And it's no wonder that since the evolution's been wholesale adopted as the system of teaching and public education, it's no wonder that since that year to this one, there's been a steady rate in the increase of violent crimes in our country. You know why? If you tell a boy or a girl long enough that they're just dogs and apes, they're going to start to live like it. I mean, if all of you teach a child and teenager that he's just a dog that dropped his fur, why shouldn't we expect him to live like dogs and beasts and apes? Amen? That's all they really are. And so if you go down that strange road of evolution, then you've just told children that they're nothing but savage beasts who have learned to wear clothes, and that's what they're acting like today. So the crime rate has increased. Here's the last place I want you to turn this morning before we dismiss. 1 Peter chapter number 1. So this third corrupt fruit from the tree of evolution is simply this. If you embrace it, if a society embraces evolution, then that society has just lost any authority it ever had to make laws against for morality. Doesn't make sense. There's no code of morality in the jungle among the beasts. I mean, the beasts of today are more civilized than the humans, amen? I saw a hotel sign. It was meant to be funny, but it said, "We used to have a no dogs policy, but now we've had to apologize to the dogs because the dogs have never stole our linens. The dogs have never burned our beds with their cigarettes. The dogs have never tried to take the hair dryers off the wall, so now we welcome dogs and will accept their owner on a recommendation from the dog." Amen? Now, folks, this is the truth. When I was in evangelism, I got in a meeting to come to Northern Georgia, an invitation to come preach, and they put me in a hotel where the telephone was screwed to the table. Amen? You got to get pretty desperate to walk out of there with a telephone and all, right? Like the woman that said, "What is our world coming to? Somebody broke into my home and stole all my Holiday Inn towels." Well, that's what it is, right? When you believe evolution, you take away any authority that you had to come up with a system of morality and laws. But if creation's true, if God did create man, and if God is a moral and rational being, and if God is righteous, then he does have a perfect right to impose upon us certain standards for living. And here's the proof for it. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 15. 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That means all manner of life. Verse 16, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." You'll never see God commanding a dog to be holy or any sort of animal to be holy. God commands one of his creatures to be holy, and that is man himself. Why does God have a right to command man to be holy? Because God himself is holy, and God is the creator of that man. So if you're a Bible-believing creationist, then you have been put under a set of morality. You do have a righteous standard by which you live. But if you believe in evolution, you should just throw laws out the window because they don't apply. Laws apply to reasonable, rational creatures. But if evolution's true, there are no reasonable, rational creatures on this earth. We're just animals who have happened to evolve thus far. And folks, those are just three of the corrupt fruits of evolution. Now, God willing, next Sunday morning, we'll look at the question of why I'm here. Why am I really here? What purpose do I have? Do I have any purpose at all? And the Lord makes this quite clear in his word. So this morning, I know it's sort of unusual for a Sunday morning sermon, but I hope that we've allowed the Scripture to speak for itself. And folks, hear me well. This is a very serious time in the invitation. I want to just speak to you from my heart. If you're here and you're lost this morning, by that I mean you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ to cleanse you of your sins, let me say this. You mean something to the Lord. He doesn't see you as just one link in the evolutionary chain. He sees you as a soul for whom He gave His only Son to die. And folks, that makes you of more worth to Him than you can comprehend. That makes your soul more precious to God than it's precious to you. That makes your soul more precious to God than your spouse is to you or than your children are to you, because all we can experience in this life is love through limitations, through a sinful nature. But the Lord has a perfect and righteous and holy love for you, and He does not want you to die and go to hell. He wants to spend eternity with you. He doesn't see you as just another link in the chain of millions of years of evolution. He sees you as a soul that He made, and He loves you. And He did all He can do to save you. He did all He could do. Now it's up to you. If I didn't believe that, I'd close the Bible and walk out the door and resign pastoring and get a job somewhere else, doing something else, if I didn't believe that the souls of men were precious to the Lord. If you doubt that, look back at Calvary. That's how precious your soul is to Jesus Christ. And He wants you to come to Him today for salvation. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we pray that through Your Word You would have shown us that we're not here by accident. We're not just a product of blind chance, but we are the special creation of a God who loves us and who wants to spend eternity with us and therefore has sent His Son to die for us, and that Son has died for us willingly and has shed His own blood that we might be saved. And Lord, I do pray especially for the children who may be here, teenagers who are yet in school and they hear this sort of teaching all day, every day, as I did, Lord. I pray that You would convict their parents strongly, that they have to reinforce the Bible teaching at their home. If there's no way that, Lord, they can come across Christian education, Lord, show these parents it's their duty anyway. And Lord, help us to be a strong church for these kids and these teenagers, that they'll know the truth while they're here with us. Lord, give us solid foundations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Whatever.